And then turn in the Old Testament near the beginning of the Bible to Deuteronomy chapter 30. And in this chapter, Paul, in what we've just read in Romans 10, refers to one or two of these verses. And it helps us to understand what Deuteronomy chapter 30 is all about. And we'll come to look at this chapter in a few moments' time. So Deuteronomy chapter 30, beginning at verse 1, and we'll read the whole chapter together. And when all these things come upon you, the blessings and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you. And he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will take you. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. And he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. And the Lord your God will put all these curses on your foes and enemies who persecuted you, and you shall again obey the voice of the Lord and keep all his commandments that I command you today. The Lord your God will make you abundantly prosperous in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your womb, and in the fruit of your cattle, and in the fruit of your ground. For the Lord will again take delight in prospering you, as he took delight in your fathers, when you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that are written in this book of the law, when you turn to the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul. For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so that you can do it. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your hearts turn away, and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him, for he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. Amen. And we thank God for the blessing of the reading of his word. Well, as we begin looking at this chapter, it's important that we set the context behind these words towards the end of this book of Deuteronomy. And when we think about a covenant, what we're thinking about is an agreement between God and his people Israel. A covenant, in biblical sense, is an agreement where God makes promises to man, and then he requires a response from man to those promises. It's an agreement between God and his people. And by application, it's an agreement between God and those of us today that will accept the terms of the covenant that we're going to look at this morning. And it's a covenant that's entered into through faith as the grace of God is experienced, as that grace of God transforms the hearts of those that will hear it and accept it, so that those hearts are inclined to God and that those hearts will love him as he ought to be loved. It's a covenant in which God promises righteousness and life through faith rather than through good works and legal obedience. And as Paul explains there in Romans 10, it's a covenant which is in great contrast to the covenant that was given at Mount Sinai 40 years previously. That covenant was a covenant of works, and it can be summarized simply as this: do these things and live. Whereas this covenant here in Deuteronomy 30 and the setting in Deuteronomy 29 is a covenant of the heart, where God's gracious promises are received through faith. Very different. It's probably worth just turning back to Romans chapter 10, so we have the context here, as Paul helpfully amplifies what Moses is teaching in Deuteronomy chapter 30. Romans chapter 10, verse 5, "For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them." That's Sinai. "But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim." That's a direct quote from Deuteronomy chapter 30. So we have a helpful amplification of what Moses is writing about here, a covenant of the heart. Well, firstly then, we need to go back into chapter 29. We're going to quickly run through 29 as a whole to give us some of the context that we need for chapter 30. So have your Bibles open and join me as we take a whistle-stop tour through Deuteronomy 29. Firstly, we see then, in terms of context, the setting. Deuteronomy 29, verse 1, "These are the words of the covenant that the Lord commanded Moses to make with the people of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant that he made with them at Horeb." Horeb being another word for Sinai. Israel has been traveling through the wilderness for almost 40 years. They're at the edge of the promised land, and Moses in the book of Deuteronomy is recapping their history. He's recapping what God has done for them through their exodus from Egypt, through the promised land to the border of Canaan, to the border of the promised land to Canaan. He includes in his summary the giving of the Ten Commandments and the giving of the Mosaic Covenant, the Old Covenant, as we might refer to it as. And the nation here is in Moab, not in Horeb, which is Sinai. We see that in 29, verse 1. And the key word here is that word besides. These are the words of the covenant, besides, or apart from, in difference to, the covenant that he had made with them at Horeb. Now, I would suggest to you that the subtitle at the start of 29 in the ESV and the NIV is not helpful here. It says the covenant renewed. This is not a renewal of the covenant of Sinai. It is a different covenant. It is a covenant besides the covenant that is given at Sinai. And God says, in terms of the setting, look at what I've done for you these 40 years. Look with me at verse 2. "You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and to all his servants, to all his land, the great trials that your eyes saw, the signs and those great wonders." Verse 5, "I've led you for 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out. Your sandals have not worn off your feet. You have not eaten bread. You have not drunk wine, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. And when you came to this place, Sihon the king of Heshbon and Og the king of Bashan came out against us to battle, but we defeated them. We took their land and gave it for an inheritance to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of the Manassites." So God says, look at all of these things that I have done for you, yet you remain unmoved. "I am not your greatest treasure," says God. "Look at all of these things that I have done for you, yet I am not first in your thinking. I am not first in your understanding. You have seen, yet you have not seen, says God. You do not have spiritual understanding. And we see the Lord Jesus pick this up in the New Testament in Matthew chapter 13 when he talks about speaking in parables. Matthew 13:13 says these words. The Lord Jesus says, "This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, 'You will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive.'" So the nation had seen the wonders of God, yet they hadn't seen spiritually what God was truly like and why God was doing these things for them. He was not their treasure. God had not yet given them a heart of understanding. Verse 4, "To this day the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear." They were spiritually dead. If you look into 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 14, Paul again picks up a similar theme. 2 Corinthians 3:14. "But there," that's Israel, "but their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts." Now, we're talking here about the nation generally as a whole. Clearly, there was a remnant within that nation that was faithful to God, whose hearts were inclined. But as a whole, that nation, well, they didn't enter the promised land, that previous generation, because of their unbelief. We read that elsewhere in the scriptures. So that God had not yet given them a heart of understanding. They needed a work of grace. They needed a work of the Spirit of God to transform their hearts, so that seeing they would see and understand spiritually. And of course, this is not unique to Israel, is it? It's true of all human beings throughout all history. It's true today. "You have seen the wonders of God," the Lord says. "You have seen my wonders in creation, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the scriptures, in your conscience, yet you remain stubborn. You have a hard heart." And why is that? Well, we know it's exactly the same reason that we've already said. And Paul amplifies that again in 2 Corinthians 4. Because people are spiritually blind and deaf and have a hardness of heart. And people need a work of the Spirit of God to have their hearts inclined to them. People need to experience the grace of God. Well, that's the setting. And then we see, secondly, in terms of the context, the subjects of this covenant. Look at verses 10 to 15 in chapter 29. "You are standing today," verse 10, "all of you before the Lord your God, the heads of your tribes, your elders and your officers, all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and the sojourner who is in your camp, from the one who chops your wood to the one who draws your water, so that you may enter into the sworn covenant of the Lord your God." Verse 14, "It is not with you alone that I am making this sworn covenant, but with whoever is standing here with us today before the Lord our God, and with whoever is not here with us today." In contrast to the covenant that was given at Sinai, this covenant in the land of Moab is not made with the nation as a corporate whole. It is made with individuals. "It is made with you here today," says Moses, "and also with those not here today," i.e. those that will come after us, those who will come once we're long departed this world. God's aim is that they might each be reconciled to him, that he may be their God personally, not in a corporate sense, but in an intimate sense, a father-to-son relationship sense. And this is the same today. God's desire is that we might know him personally, as our God, the one true God, our Heavenly Father, and that our utmost desire is to love him and please him and serve him and live for him. It's about a personal, intimate relationship with the living God, one-to-one, not a corporate sense like the covenant at Sinai. Which leads us, thirdly, in terms of the context, to a warning to those who are self-confident. Look with me at verse 16. You know how we lived in the land of Egypt and how we came through the midst of the nations, etc. You've seen their detestable things. Verse 18, beware lest there be among you a man or woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. One who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. This will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike. The Lord will not be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will smoke against that man, and the curses written in this book will settle upon him. This is a covenant that cannot be assumed because of an individual's belonging to the nation of Israel. It will be no good for an Israelite to say, I shall be safe because I belong to this great nation. This was a dangerous assumption to make for them then, and it's dangerous equally for an individual to make that assumption today. Perhaps you're sitting here this morning or at home and you're thinking, well, I shall be safe. I'm among God's people. God will credit his righteousness to me. He will welcome me into his heavenly kingdom because I'm among God's people on the Lord's Day. I go to church with my family every week. I'm not a bad person. I'm not as bad as those other people I could mention. This is no good, says Moses. This is no good, says God. You have not turned individually, personally to God in repentance and faith. You are in danger, as the self-confident Israelite was here in the land of Moab. He was still walking in stubbornness of heart, and the judgment of God was upon him. He needed a personal change of heart, and we each need that change of heart too. And then fourthly, in terms of context, the substance of the covenant. Turn with me to chapter 30, verse 10. We've talked about the setting, we've talked about the subjects, we've talked about the self-confident, but what is the covenant actually? Well, the covenant spans these two chapters, but it's summarized in verse 2 also, but we'll look at verse 10 here of Deuteronomy 30. When you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that are written in this book of the law, and this is the crux, when you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. This is the substance of the covenant. Turn to God and live, says the Lord. Incline your heart to the Lord. Repent. Repent of your sin. Turn, says God. Turn to me. Turn away from your sinful life and enjoy my forgiveness and a new living relationship with me. This is what God says. Turn to me with all your heart and with all your soul and love me as you ought to love me. That is the substance of the covenant we see here. Now, the observant Israelite might be a little confused at this point. You might be a little confused at this point. Lord, you want us to turn to you, to have our hearts inclined to you, but this is impossible because you've not given us eyes to see. You've not given us ears to hear, and we don't have a heart that is able to do what you require. You desire to be our God, and you warn us not to walk in presumptuous disobedience, thinking we shall be safe in the end when your judgment is actually upon us. I can't work this out. Can you help me? Well, maybe, like I say, you're thinking the same as you listen to this. But then, look at verse 29 of chapter 29. This is often a verse that's taken slightly out of context here. I know we can apply it more broadly, but the context of this famous verse is here in the context of this covenant. The secret things, 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. God has chosen to reveal some things to us, and it's wonderful, the things that he has chosen to reveal. But some things God has kept secret, and we cannot understand them. And how we tie these two things together, the spiritual blindness and deafness and hardness of heart, with a command to turn, which is impossible to do of our own strength and ability, well, these are the secret things of God. These are things of God's economy that we cannot fathom. He is infinite. He is all-wise and all-knowing. And these are things which are secret in the Godhead that belong to God and rightly belong to him. Yet, thankfully, there are some things that are revealed. And God doesn't leave the nation hanging here at the end of 29. He goes into 30 and reveals more about how this seemingly impossible situation can be reconciled. And so we're going to go into 30 now to understand how these two irreconcilable facts, the blindness and stubbornness of somebody's heart and the command to repent and turn to God, can be brought together and can be reconciled. So thankfully, God does reveal more of his secret things to us, and we can make sense of this seemingly impossible situation. Well, secondly, let's move into chapter 30, and we see a change of heart, a change of heart. Let's remind ourselves that this covenant here is being given in an Old Testament context. So a lot of the language is to do with a particular situation and context that the nation of Israel found themselves in at that time. But the application is as much for us today as it was for the Israelites then. God says in verse 3, these are some of his promises in terms of the covenant that we're talking about. I will do great things for you. That's what God says, verse 3 of chapter 30. Then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you. He will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If you are outcasts, if your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will take you. God says, I will do great things for you. I will have mercy upon you. I will restore you. I will gather you to myself. You will be my people. And when will that be? Well, verse 2, when you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice in all that I command you today. When you obey the terms of this covenant, and you do so with all your heart and with all your soul. And as we've seen, this is repentance. When you return to me, when you turn to God, turn to me, says God, change your heart. And it's not the first time that Moses has said this. Back in chapter 10, God commanded the Israelites to do exactly the same thing. But they couldn't do it then, and they couldn't do it here. So what's the answer? How can they turn? How can they turn to God? How can we turn to God? How can we have a change of heart? Well, let's look at this change of heart. This change of heart firstly requires a work of God. Look with me at verse 6, a wonderful verse. This impossible situation, what does God say? And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. God will do it, says God. I will do it. The Lord will do this. I will circumcise your heart. What is impossible for the Israelites to do, what is impossible for us to do, to incline our hearts to God, God says, I will do it for you. He will circumcise their hearts. He will circumcise our hearts. And we're talking about a spiritual transformation. We're not talking about physical circumcision. We're talking about a spiritual work of the grace of God. This is grace. God will transform our hearts. This is the gracious covenant of the heart. And it's been in Moses' teaching throughout his leading of the nation, grace running alongside the law of Sinai. And God, having done that, having transformed your heart, then God says, you will love me. You will love me with all of your heart, all of your soul. And what will happen? You will live, says God. You will live. You will not die. This is the same for us. We need God to transform our hearts. We need God to circumcise our hearts so that we might turn to him and love him and obey him. Remember the Lord Jesus speaking to Nicodemus, the Pharisee that came to him at night. What did Jesus say to him? You must be born again. Born again of the Spirit of God. And it's the same for us. We must be born again. It was the same for these Israelites. So this change of heart requires a work of God, but also it leads to repentance. We've touched on this several times already. When we get a new heart, look at verse 10. What happens when we get a new heart? We turn to God. We repent. This is the substance of the covenant. God will make it possible. And not only are we able to turn, we will turn. That's the thing. It says you will. You will turn when you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart. This is certain. When God transforms a sinner's heart, we will turn to him. It's called irresistible grace. God's grace is irresistible to a sinner when God transforms their heart. And it's the same for us today as it is for the nation of Israel here in Deuteronomy. It's a natural consequence. A God-transformed heart is a heart inclined to himself, a heart disinclined to the world, disinclined to a world and a life of sin, a heart inclined to God. It's not just an ability to turn. It's a certainty that a heart circumcised by God will turn, and the person will love God with all his heart and all his soul and all his being. Well, also, this change of heart leads to love and leads to obedience. Where once we hated God, where once we didn't want anything to do with God and his people, where we hated the Lord Jesus Christ, where we hated his word, well, what happens now? We love God. We love God with all of our heart. And we show that love through obedience. Look at verse 8. And you shall again obey the voice of the Lord and keep all his commandments that I command you today. Verse 10. When you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that are written in this book of the law. We love God with a transformed heart and we show that through obedience. God says, you shall again obey my voice and keep my commandments. Yes, there is a general application, absolutely. And for those of us that love God, we are commanded to obey him, to obey the teaching of the Bible, the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to show our love through obedience. But in the immediate context of this covenant, the important word there is that Moses says that you will keep the commandments that I command you today. And this is the covenant. Turn to me with your heart. The heart inclined to God will obey him and will turn to him and will love him. I know I'm stressing the same point over again, but it's important. This is what Moses is preaching here. The commandments I command you today, says Moses, to turn in repentance to me. And as we shall see, to turn in faith. Now for the Israelites, their immediate context, that turning in obedience would lead to those blessings for obedience that we read earlier on in the Old Testament. And we experience tremendous blessings as New Covenant Christians as we love and obey the Lord our God. Well, thirdly then and finally, we see a choice to make. A choice to make. And we're looking at verse 11 to 20 here in chapter 30. We've thought about God's crucial role in this covenant of the heart, this agreement. God promises something and requires a response. What's our responsibility in all of this? We're presented here with the grace of God, the reality of a gracious God who will change a sinner's heart. God has power to change the heart of the most rebellious sinner. What is our responsibility in this? And it's important that we talk about both of these sides of this covenant. Yes, God has the power to change a sinner's heart. What's our response to this? We need to consider the command to turn to God. And at a human level, we have a choice to make. These two things might be in tension, but they're both true. We have a human responsibility to make a choice. And Moses outlines this choice in the context of this covenant. And it's the same for us today. We have to think about these things. We have to understand the grace of God and we have to respond in one of two ways. What can we say about this choice? Well, the first thing is, it's not difficult. It's not difficult. Verse 11, for this commandment that I command you today, remember that's the command to turn to God in repentance and to love him, is not too hard for you, says Moses. Neither is it something that's far off. It's not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it. But the word of response in the first place, the word of response is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. Wonderful, isn't it? Such an encouragement. We can do it. In chapter 29, this is impossible. But God says, no, this is possible. This is possible. You can do it. What God says that is in contrast to the legal requirements of Sinai, this is not difficult for you to attain. Why? Because it's all of God. It's a gift. It's a gift to receive. Even your response to it is a gift for you to receive. Moses says it doesn't require great effort. It doesn't require great religious observance, great obedience, hard work, ritual attainment. It's all of grace, says Moses. You need to receive it, he says. And we know, don't we, that it's something that Christ has secured for us. It's something that the old covenant people could only look forward to through shadows and types, but Christ has secured it for us. Oh, it's not difficult. We accept it as a gift. This word of response, it's very near to you. It's a personal response. It's for you, in your mouth and in your heart. Remember Romans chapter 10. Secondly, it requires faith, this choice to make. It requires faith. Let's unpack verse 14 a little bit more. But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. What's this word? I've said that in the first place it's a word of response. Well, let's go back to Romans chapter 10, because Paul explains what Moses means. And this is the wonderful thing about Scripture. When we don't understand something, often Scripture interprets itself. And we turn to the Scriptures to understand the Scriptures. And Paul helps us. Romans chapter 10, verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. The word of faith that we proclaim. This gift of God requires faith to receive it. It's a personal thing. It's not a corporate thing. Remember the subjects of the covenant that we looked at in chapter 29. God is dealing with people, as individuals, not as a corporate entity. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 31. Again, well-known verses. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, that's Sinai, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer will each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So what Jeremiah is saying here, through the inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit, he's saying this covenant, this new covenant, is different. It's a personal covenant. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. That's a corporate sense. That's Sinai. But they shall all know me. All partakers in this new covenant partake of it individually, because God deals with them as individuals. And so coming back to Deuteronomy 30, we see wonderful, grace-filled, new covenant language We see words like grace, mercy, heart, faith, forgiveness, transformation, repentance. This is not a covenant of works. This is a covenant of grace. This is the new covenant. This is the new covenant, which is secured by the blood of Christ. Christ secured this new covenant for us in his own shed blood. And we enter into it through faith. Faith in his finished work, his death, his resurrection, and the promises of God that are ours as a result. This is a grace-filled covenant. And how rightly Moses describes it at the outset of chapter 29 as a covenant besides the covenant he made with them at Horeb. That was a covenant that said, do this and live. And they couldn't do it. We cannot do it. That covenant condemns us. And what does it do? It drives us to Christ, through whom the grace of God is displayed in all its glory. John Piper, when commenting on Deuteronomy 30, says this: both the divine promises and the human responses of this covenant are blood bought, spirit wrought, and sure. Well, that's an amazing encouragement for us, isn't it? These things have been secured by Christ. We couldn't do it, but Christ secured it on our behalf. This is the choice we have to make. And finally, this choice is between life and death. Verse 15, see, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. Verse 19, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live. Moses says quite simply to the Israelites, I set before you two things, life and death, blessing and curse. What do I recommend that you do? Moses says, choose life. Why? That you may live. Choose life that you may live. For the Israelites, this would lead to a love for God that they hadn't had before, a desire to obey them, and in obeying, they would receive the blessings promised by God for their obedience in this immediate context. But for us, the choice is the same. God says you need a new heart. God says, I am gracious. God says, choose life, not death. Turn to me. Ask me for a new heart. And God will do it. It's not conditional on our request, but God transforms sinners' heart, and we believe through faith. And that's our response. That's our responsibility, to believe in faith, to believe in the things that Christ has secured. Turn to me, says God. Turn to me. It's not a promise of land, but it's a promise of dwelling with God our Father in a right relationship with him now and in the promise of heaven to come. Eternal days, eternal life to know me and my Son. That's what God says, eternal life. To love me, to obey me, to serve me for the rest of your days, says God. Well, what choice will you make this morning? Don't be like the stubborn Israelite who thought they were safe among God's people here in the hall or on Zoom on the Lord's Day. Don't reject God's gracious promises. God says to you this morning, to all of us, choose life that you may live. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a gracious God. You recognize our predicament. We are unable to turn to you of ourselves. But we thank you that you are inclined to change a sinner's heart. And we pray that you would do that for all who hear the gospel call. We pray, Lord God, that you would help us to fulfill our own responsibility in responding through faith to these things. And we thank you for the blessings that come through this covenant that's been secured in the blood of Christ. We thank you that we see grace throughout the scriptures. And we thank you so much that you have done all of these things for us. It is, in a sense, not difficult for us because Christ has secured it. We believe through faith. Our hearts and our mouths work to confess and to believe. And we pray that you would help us to do these things. Help us, Lord God, to choose life, that we may live. And help us in Jesus' name. Amen.